Good morning. Thank you for this opportunity to speak here before you this morning. It's been six years since I've preached a sermon and 3 years since I've had a captive audience in a classroom. And you are a captive audience after all. And so I ask you to bear with me as I test my public voice anew. Let us pray. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, who has gathered us here in this place, whose word illumines our path. As we await your inspiration, open our hearts and touch our minds with the joy and wisdom of your steadfast love. Amen. The root of the word sermon is the Latin serere, which means to join together, to string along. So a sermon is simply some words strung along to form a speech or a discourse, and I hope I can manage at least that much. If not, also to string you along with me for a moment with a few words. Some of these words we've heard already, Acts 1 and Psalm 1. And I'm also going to allude to John 17. Actually, I'll finish looking a little bit at John 17 too. I hope to tease out some of the play between today's texts. The texts were selected by someone and probably approved by a committee, and probably done so because they saw some dogmatic, that is some teaching, or some homiletic preaching relationship between them. So there's some meaning, some reason these different texts are chosen today for the lectionary. As I meditated on the text over the past couple weeks, two threads struck me. One was Judas, and the other was Jesus' prayer. So I'm first going to talk some about Judas. In fact, I don't think Judas is preached about very often, and I've always thought that there was more to Judas than met the eye. So we're going to spend a fair amount of time with Judas. And then we're going to look at Jesus' prayer, which in John 17, which we didn't hear this morning, but Jesus' prayer in John 17 is the only other prayer besides the Our Father that appears in the canonical Gospels. So we'll spend a little bit of time with that. But first, I would like to situate ourselves. Where are we? For where we are determines to a great extent what we perceive. Think, for example, of the Mona Lisa. I suppose you can all picture the Mona Lisa, the painting or an image of the Mona Lisa. If you see it in a museum alongside lots of other paintings, you might notice the brush strokes, the quality of the paint, the play of light and shadow, the particular expression, the particular posture of this particular portrait, and you might compare it with the other ones in the museum beside it. Now, if you saw it in a subway station, say on a wall, beside a vending machine, then what might strike you is the smile. And you might find yourself reflecting the same smile on your face as you contemplate buying a sweet treat at the vending machine. Now, consider finding this painting in a grand manor somewhere above a fireplace. Then you might wonder whose ancestor this is. Or yet in a church, the iconic gaze of the Mona Lisa might draw you in and make you ponder Mary or the life of some saint. So where the object is influences how you perceive it. So where are we, and how does that affect how we perceive the texts that we've heard today? Geographically, the question is pretty simple. We're in Charlottesville Mennonite Church, in Belmont, in Charlottesville, Eastern United States, Western Hemisphere, etc. But being here in a church, in an ecclesial gathering, we are also called out. Ecclesia from the Greek means to be called out. So we're also gathered out. You have each been gathered out from your singular daily lives into this space here. You've come to this space to be renewed by the living word, perhaps to be challenged by another, to be nurtured by each other amidst worship and prayer before the Holy One. In church, in an ecclesial gathering, in an ecclesia, you are explicitly shaped and informed by your attentiveness, your reverence, your care for God's activity and God's word in your midst. This is something you've come to expect when you come to church, and it is also something that is expected of you when you worship. In fact, perhaps the heart of worship is how these Sunday gatherings renew your attentiveness and care for the Holy One as for each other. There might be nothing more important, in fact, about church than that. Sundays renew your care for the way the Word made flesh, the one who called you his friend, as Roy pointed out last week, lives in your very actions and relationships in such a way that the excessiveness of God's steadfast love overflows your daily lives. So that's my first introductory point. Here we are, we're in a church. We are gathered out to remember God's steadfast love, the Lord's covenantal mercy. And I'd like to emphasize the remember. To remember is to re-knit the members of your body, to rekindle your membership in this corporate body, in the light and shadow of the Messiah's teachings, of his death, his resurrection. But then, coming to my second point, how do we remember God's steadfast love, the Lord's covenantal loyalty? After our geographical situation, what is our historical situation? We remember God's love as we remember God's story with us, as we enact the stories that bring us face to face with each other and with the Holy One. In fact, we must stop and remember, because we are people on the move. Day in and day out, we are busy. We're forcefully moving about, engaged, actively doing, pursuing things and people. We must stop and remember. But on our daily journey, whether from or towards home, whether in exile or on pilgrimage, we have various guides, thankfully. One of these guides is these biblical texts, texts that are ordered for worship and for preaching in terms of the lectionary and of the liturgical calendar. So in order to situate ourselves, we need to know both our ecclesial geography. We're gathered out, we're in but not of the world. We're gathered out to remember God's steadfast love. And our ecclesial history, a liturgical history, literally the history of our service to God. So where are we in the liturgical year? We're in the post-Easter journey. So we're after Easter, and we're still in the Easter journey. We're still traveling the Easter journey. And this Sunday's worship and text follow Ascension. Ascension was actually on Thursday. Often churches, high churches, will certainly have a service on Ascension Thursday. Other churches will usually celebrate Ascension on this Sunday. So we're kind of collapsing Ascension and this in-between time in today's service. So we're on the post-Easter journey, and we're after Ascension. Now, just to remind you, Ascension is the triumphant seating of Jesus in heaven as Messiah and Lord at God's right hand. So Ascension is Christ's triumph, the Messiah's triumph. So today's worship and word comes after Christ's triumph, after the Messiah's triumph, and it comes before Pentecost, which is next Sunday. So next Sunday is Pentecost. So this is where we are. We're between Ascension and Pentecost. Pentecost is the time of the gift of the spirits. So we're in this in-between time. Christ has triumphed, but we have not yet received the gifts of the Spirit. We're not yet inspired. So that's my second point, which brings me to my second point, I guess, is that after the Messiah's ascension, how do we wait and prepare ourselves to receive the gifts of the Spirit? So now we know where we are. We are gathered out from the world to remember God's steadfast love, and we have seen the Messiah's triumphant exaltation, and we are awaiting the gifts of the Spirit. Now today's text remind us of Judas, of God's word, and of the power of prayer. The power of prayer is John 17, which we didn't hear, but we're going to get to. So Judas, God's word, and the power of prayer. We'll first start with Judas. Why be reminded of Judas on this Sunday after Ascension? Why not just continue celebrating Jesus' ascension? The text of Acts that we heard this morning gives us one simple reason. Life goes on. There were supposed to be 12 disciples. Now there are 11. One of these others must become a witness with us to the resurrection, says Peter. So they select two, say a prayer, cast lots, and Matthias becomes the new disciple, the new apostle. So first of all, the story of Judas reminds us that even after death, after a gruesome death, in fact, after a tragic betrayal, after death and resurrection, pretty traumatic and amazing events, life goes on. Households need to be cared for. Children and adults need to eat and drink. And someone needs to continue to witness to the Messiah's resurrection. But is there not more to Judas's story than simply the teaching that life goes on? Not that going on isn't extremely hard after traumatic events. But Judas's story also reminds us of the great temptation we face in this in-between time, between Christ's triumph and the gift of the spirits, while we're waiting for inspiration. The temptation to accuse, to betray, as a result of unfulfilled expectations, as a result of disappointments, as a result of woundedness. Here we need to review Judas's story to remember why he betrayed Jesus. Let me grab a little glass of water here. So we're going to review a little bit Judas's story to remember why he betrayed Jesus. Often the first reason given for Judas's betrayal is greed, crass materialism. He was the group accountant. He was probably already skimming off the top. When the authorities offered money for Jesus, he couldn't turn it down. Now, while that is indeed possible, the texts give very little evidence for this. And it seems to me relatively unlikely. Most of the time, it's CEOs who are doing the skimming, and the accountants and bank tellers are no more than peons. But that's still one possible reason, greed. Though not very likely, like I said. Now, in the Gospel of Luke and John, Satan enters Judas, and he betrays Jesus. So in Luke and John, Satan enters Judas. These texts tell us that Judas had no say or choice in the matter, that indeed some power overtook him and made him into the Satan, the accuser. For Satan in the Hebrew is the accuser. If you like, Satan is the prosecuting attorney in the heavenly court, the prosecutor, the one who accuses. So Judas's betrayal is truly an accusation. For Luke and John, Judas becomes the prosecutor, the accuser, in the earthly court. So Judas's betrayal... Oh, I already said that, sorry. So Judas's betrayal is an accusation. The religious authorities had been looking for an excuse to accuse Jesus. They were looking for an excuse to put him to death. Now they have found their witness for the state, or more accurately, their prosecutor, Judas. The one disciple willing to accuse Jesus of claiming to be the Messiah, but of not truly being who he claimed to be. In other words, the one disciple willing to accuse Jesus of being a false Messiah, of being no more than just another troubling socio-political and religious figure. So that's from the Gospels of Luke and John. Judas the accuser. In the Gospel of Mark and Matthew, the story is a little more complex. If you recall, Judas's betrayal comes after a woman came and offered to anoint Jesus with an expensive ointment. And some of the disciples wanted to sell that ointment and give the money to the poor. But Jesus denied them that act of justice and mercy, saying that his anointing was more appropriate in light of his upcoming death. And it is after this act, it is after this exchange, that Judas decides to betray Jesus, or as we saw, to publicly accuse Jesus before the authorities of being a false Messiah. Something about this encounter with this woman and Jesus and the disciples wanting to sell the ointment to give it to the poor, something about that encounter upset him and led him to decide to betray Jesus. What was it? If the context of the story in Mark and Matthew is important, the decision of betrayal following upon the anointing, Judas may have been a man deeply passionate about the injustice of poverty. Wounded by Jesus' momentary prioritizing of this woman's anointing of himself over against care for the poor, Judas decides to accuse Jesus of Nazareth of being a false Messiah when Jesus failed to fulfill Judas' expectation of a messianic figure. So here I better quickly remind you what it means to be Messiah. I'm using this term Messiah a lot this morning instead of using the term Christ, the Greek term Christ, just to help us remember that when we say Jesus is the Christ, we're saying Jesus is the Messiah. So who is the Messiah? The Messiah was the anticipated social, political, and religious figure, a king and a priest, who would lead the Jewish people and reestablish God's kingdom on earth. That's who the Messiah was. That's who everybody was expecting. When they're saying Jesus was the Messiah, they're saying Jesus is the sociopolitical, religious leader who's going to reestablish God's kingdom on earth. And, moreover, this kingdom is not just any kingdom. This kingdom is a perfect kingdom of sorts. It's also, the Messiah is also the one who would bring about Isaiah's, Ezekiel's, Zechariah's vision of peace and justice on earth. A vision of a time when there would be no more evil. No more suffering, no more tears, no death, no more enmity, no more threats. Swords would be turned into plowshares. Each one would be able to live in peace under his vine and fig tree. Jesus was not radical enough for Judas. He did not prioritize enough the care for the poor. Jesus disappointed Judas' expectations of a Messiah. And as a result, Judas agreed to turn him in, to be the accuser, a witness for the prosecution. Thus he guided those who arrested him. Now here I'd like to stop briefly and ask a couple questions. Can you have compassion for Judas, a man passionate for the poor, so passionate for God's kingdom, so passionate for God's care for the poor, that he had to accuse Jesus of falseness when Jesus welcomed lavish personal care instead of care for the poor? Judas, a wounded man, perhaps a man wounded by injustice and poverty. Was it not Judas who felt betrayed by Jesus and betrayed Jesus in return? Was Judas not perhaps a man jealous of a woman's extravagant care for another? Perhaps also a man afraid of what seems like his leader's death wish? In being compassionately reminded of Judas, are we not questioned ourselves? Does his life and death, which stand in contrast to Jesus's, not question our lives? Particularly in this in-between time, between the Messiah's triumph and awaiting the gifts of the Spirit. When caught up in the exuberance of the ascension and Messiah's triumph, the imminence of God's kingdom, are we not tempted also to be disappointed and frustrated with all the ways God's kingdom is not yet fulfilled on earth? Does this disappointment and frustration not loom all the larger before we have been inspired? Before we have received our particular spiritual gifts? Before we have found the place where our individual life, skills, experience bear fruit? Before we have found the place where our lives gift our neighbors with a world of life, albeit but a glimpse of joy, of peace, of uprightness. So Judas's accusation questions me and you. When and how have you reacted in passion to your disappointments and unfulfilled expectations? When have you betrayed another or yourselves, when you have been frustrated by unmet expectations from your God, from your Lord, from the Messiah, or simply from your religious and political leaders, your families, your friends, I assume that each of you can think of a time when you were disappointed, when you felt frustrated, perhaps even resentful, because someone did not meet your expectations, because they did not fulfill the role that you had predetermined for them, as parent, as spouse, as child or teacher, as colleague or friend. Even as Judas's story questions us, opens us to our vulnerabilities, moving on to another point here, it paints a gruesome picture, warning us, justice shall be meted out. My penultimate point, that is my before last point here of the sermon, is that the Judas story comes as a bloody warning. A man swells up, falls headlong, and his bowels burst open and fall over this field. It's not a pretty picture. Acts writes that the scriptures were fulfilled and refers us to two psalms of lament. These psalms are Psalm 69 and 109, which are both accounts of persecution by enemies and calls for justice. In Psalm 69, the call is that your burning anger overtake them and they be blotted out of the book of the living. And in Psalm 109, that what they have done to others should be done to them. These are cries to God for justice, because justice is in God's hands. And I'd like to emphasize, there's anger here, there's calls for justice, there's even a certain violent anger, but this is not revenge. The disciples did not go hunt Judas down. But neither are the feelings of anger and the concern for justice suppressed. Judas's betrayal, his accusation of Jesus' inhumanity, did cost him his life. The wounded man, distraught by his betrayal of another, ultimately betrayed himself, and thus justice was fulfilled. So to summarize where I've come so far, between Ascension and Pentecost, after the Messiah's triumph, while we await inspiration, when we are tempted to get impatient, frustrated with the not yet of God's kingdom, the story of Judas offers us three images. One, life goes on. After death, after resurrection, after tragedy and comedy, life goes on. Meals are prepared, prayers are spoken, the poor are aided, new disciples replace those who have passed on, institutions are carried on, at least those institutions that witness to resurrection, caring for renewed life in our midst. So one, life goes on. Another image, a face. The face of a man vulnerable to misunderstandings and disappointments, as he expects much from the Messiah, his leader, his Lord, our God, as also from those around him, his friends, the leaders, perhaps even of himself. Three, a bloody warning. Justice indeed rolls down like mighty waters. Or in the concluding words of Psalm 1, the Lord watches over the way of the just, but the way of the wicked will perish. Or another translation would be, the Lord notices the way of the just, but the way of the wicked will be no more. Now, is that word of judgment the last word? Is that word of judgment the last word? I could stop and end my sermon here. Maybe I should. I don't know. If it is the last word, it is good news, insofar as it implies the end of wickedness. Actually, I think I've got another page, so you'll have to bear with me just a little longer here. So if it is the last word, it is good news, insofar as it implies the end of wickedness. The way of the wicked will be no more. The way of the wicked will perish. And a careful attention to that verse implies that it is the way, the pathway itself, which perishes, not necessarily the wicked themselves. So imagine two pathways before you, just for a moment here. Imagine two pathways, one evil-looking, one good-looking. And as you meditate, delighting on the word of the Lord, delighting in the word of the Lord, in God's instruction, the evil pathway begins to vanish. It disappears slowly until finally it is no more. Psalm 1 is less violent than Acts 1. In Psalm 1, meditating on the law, on God's word, is enough to be noticed and recognized, to be watched over by God, and thus to bear fruit as a living tree by ever-flowing waters. Even if it is a positive judgment of justifying the way of those who keep God's word, judgment remains the last word of the first psalm. Even if it's a positive judgment, judgment remains the last word. In contrast, the 150th psalm, which is the last psalm in the Psalter, ends with, "Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Praise is another word, another sermon, for another day. Today, I'd like to end with a word from John, the glorious word made flesh. Perhaps also the glorious word made fresh each morning, but also the glorious word made flesh. So as life goes on, between Ascension and Pentecost, amidst God's word of judgment and watchfulness, we are also comforted and strengthened by Jesus' prayer. John 17 is one of the rare prayers that comes to us from Jesus' lips. In this in-between time of the already but not yet of God's kingdom, we face the challenge of Judas, the temptation of accusing our Lord of not fulfilling our expectations. But as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, in joy and righteousness, before the Lord's watchful eyes, Jesus prays. Jesus simply prays. Jesus prays for those who keep his word. Jesus prays for those who, while still being in the world, are not of the world, because they belong to him. They belong to God. Jesus prays for their protection, for joy, for unity, and holiness. The primary emphasis of the prayer is on protection. But it is protection for three purposes. So it's protection with a purpose. What are these purposes? I'm going to end with this here. So three purposes of protection in Jesus' prayer. One, purpose unity. Jesus prays for protection from the evil one who accuses sowing division. Such is the division in Judas's heart between Jesus and his expectations of the Messiah. Protection that unity may be found. This is an individual unity, a oneness of heart and mind, of body and soul. But it's also an integrity in relationship, a oneness of intent, a oneness of attentiveness, a oneness of care and concern, of orientation toward each other and toward the world, toward God, toward Jesus. Two, it's a prayer for protection for joy. Jesus prays for protection from the evil one who accuses sowing hatred, disrupting enjoyment in the world. Protection so that, in Jesus' words, they may have my joy made complete in themselves. In the face of hatred, in the face of a hostile world, a prayer for joy, for enjoyment, for the joy with which Jesus himself lived. Jesus was reputed for eating and drinking. He enjoyed life in the world. Even the joy of the man Jesus who welcomed his anointing for burial well before his crucifixion. Three, holiness. Jesus prays for protection from the evil one who accuses sowing falseness. This protection that the true word that leads to holiness may prevail. Now, holiness entails separation. Separation from that which does not encourage trust in the word made flesh. Separation from that which does not encourage love of God and love of neighbor as of self. So protection for joy, unity, holiness. So John's good news for you today, for us today, as you await the gifts of Pentecost, as you face Judas and the temptations of impassioned disappointments, is that you can rest in the power of Jesus' prayer. A prayer of protection, a prayer for oneness, for joy, for holiness. This is the word of strength that is to be made flesh in our lives today as we keep God's word, as we seek to live out the steadfast love for God, the tender love of the one who called us his friend, the love for each other as for ourselves. So let us pray. Blessed are you, O Lord our God. You know the challenges that lie before us this week. We give you thanks for your protection and guidance. Open our fragile minds and touch our seeking hearts with your oneness, your joy, and your holiness, that we may be a blessing to each other, a light, however vulnerable, in the world. Amen.